As we've been going through this study, looking at the importance of the Holy Spirit, one of the things that we looked at last week as we began our study in Acts chapter 2 was this idea of understanding the idea of the presence of God in the tabernacle in the wilderness, the pillar of cloud and fire in the wilderness, the presence of God, the glory of God in the temple and all this and that. The coming of the Spirit at Pentecost was akin to that, that the presence of God was in a certain place in the tabernacle, in a certain place in the temple, in the Holy of the Holies. But in us, we now are considered the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's an important idea for us to understand. I'm not going to dwell on this morning, but I just want us to understand that. Because the temple in the wilderness would have been nothing more than an expensive tent had it not been for the presence of God in the holy place, in the Holy of Holies, rather. And Solomon's temple, as beautiful as it was and as valuable as it was, would have been nothing more than an expensive building had it not been for the presence of God. And you and I would not be anything more than expensive saved people were it not for the presence of God in us. And so it's easy for us to move over into works, into religion, into all these things, just as much as ancient Israel did, if we don't understand what God wants to do in us. And so it's important that we understand that as we look at this matter of the Spirit. And so Jesus, by way of review, if you haven't been here, Acts chapter 1, he had told the guys, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait until they've received the gift that the Father had promised. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized not many days from now by the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, rather. He says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And that works all in line, of course, with the Great Commission, to go make disciples of all nations, ultimately. But that's the background, and we saw last week that the Holy Spirit came upon the believers there in the upper room. And Luke uses words to describe it. There were 120 in the upper room, and he uses words like, suddenly. Jesus didn't say, on this date, this time, this is going to happen. It was like, bam, surprise, it just happened. And the Holy Spirit came upon them, and he uses words like, as. In other words, there's no great words to technically put pointers around it. It's just, it was like the great sound of a rushing mighty wind. It was like cloven tongues of fire above their heads. It was like this. It was the only way to describe it. And they began to speak in these other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them the ability to do that. And yet, I think one of the things that was good for us to observe in that is that there are two reactions when people see the power of the Spirit working in a believer's life. What happened 2,000 years ago on Pentecost, when people saw the power of the Spirit working in their lives, is very much like what happens today when people see the power of the Spirit working in our lives. And that's there's two reactions, and one reaction is inquisitive. What does this mean? They asked. There were multitudes who were in for the Feast of Pentecost. And it's important that we understand these multitudes who've come in for Pentecost are devout religious people. They're Jewish religious people. We have this tendency to think, they don't know nothing. No, they know more than we do in many ways about the Bible, okay? And they knew much more than most of us do about the Word of God. They were devout. They loved God. They had a way of worshiping Him, okay? They're asking, what does this mean? That's one reaction when we see the power of the Spirit in someone's life. Another reaction is mockery. They're just drunk. They're just drunk with wine. So those are the two reactions. And very often, I must confess that even in my own life, and I know for each and every one of us, we've experienced that hardness, that mockery when we see something going on. And in this day, because we see a lot of spiritual weirdness, not spiritual, and like we use this word, sometimes overuse it, but this authentic Christianity, okay, where the Spirit of God is moving in a very real, authentic, powerful way in a person's life. But then there's spiritual weirdness, okay? So because we get tainted by the spiritual weirdness, whether it's barking or crowing or, rolling or dancing, whatever that may be, we go, okay, that's just a little strange. We back up. But because of that, that taints us so that when we see something that's authentic, there's a tendency, if we're not listening to the Lord, to say, this is God at work in this person's life. And that mockery is very dangerous for us. That hard-heartedness is something that the Lord, he warns the disciples against it. In Mark chapter 6, verses 49 through 52, he warns them against hard-heartedness. Psalm 95, warning against hard-heartedness. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 repeatedly warns against hard-heartedness. He says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, speaking back to those days in the wilderness when they had the opportunity to go into the promised land and they refused to go in because they were afraid. Even though God had promised that he would deliver them and he would take them through and they'd already seen all these mighty works, they were afraid to do it. They rebelled. They hardened their hearts. They weren't willing to believe. And that's our problem very often. We harden our hearts. And you may be sitting here this morning and thinking, well, I'm not hard of heart. Good. But I know for me, my heart hardens quickly. My heart hardens quickly because I get used to me. I want to do what me wants to do, not what he wants to do. So if you're not hardened in your heart, that's great. You're far ahead of me. Because I have that problem. I'm human. And that happens. That's why we need to refresh ourselves daily with the, you know, by being in the Word and being before the Lord and asking his Spirit to refresh us. Don't harden your hearts, he says, as you did in the rebellion. And I'm sure that you could update that and say to us today, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did when you were a non-believer. How would I do that? How would I harden my heart as I did when I was a non-believer? You know, Charles Finney, Second Great Awakening, he said this. Christians, listen to this. Christians are as guilty of not being filled with the Holy Spirit as sinners are for not repenting. Even more so because they have more light, and so they're all that much more guilty. Now, I don't know what you want to do with that theologically. How do you want to slice it and dice it? Don't slice it or dice it. Just take it and understand that he's saying to the Christian, don't stiff arm God. Don't stiff arm him. And if you're new to the church, don't think, what did I step into here? Is this going to be some kind of a weird? No, it's not going to be weird because we don't cotton to that. But I'm saying to you, God is offering each one of us something greater, and that is the filling of his Spirit. We're baptized into his Spirit when we're born again, but we're offered the opportunity, and so many of us choke ourselves. And we're offered the opportunity to be continually filled with his Holy Spirit. That's what he offers to us. So having said that, now we come to this transition point. They've asked these two questions. One group says, what does this mean? Another group says, they're just drunk with wine. And Peter basically says, yeah, right, they're drunk at 9 in the morning. No, they're not drunk at 9 in the morning. It's only 9 in the morning. You don't get drunk at 9 in the morning is the point. And he goes on and he quotes something that we have to explain to one another because most of us don't know the prophets that well. But these are devout religious Jews. They know the prophets. So when he quotes the prophet Joel, they know exactly what he's talking about. He says, no, rather, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And thus saith the Lord, it shall come to pass in those days that I shall pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and even on your sons and your daughters, and they will prophesy. On my men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit upon them in those days, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he's saying this is what was prophesied by the prophet Joel. And we get to this point now where he transitions and he comes into what many people call Peter's sermon. If you are a person who maybe you don't lead Bible studies or preach sermons, that's fine. But I encourage you, if you haven't done it, I exhort you, go back and study the passage. Because what Peter is doing here is remarkable. When we think about Peter, we think about a fisherman. We think about a guy who's not well-schooled. We think about a guy who cuts off ears. That's what we think about, you know, the ready-shoot-aim kind of guy. That's what we think of when we think of Peter. This is a man who's not standing there with a pulpit and Bibles or scrolls and, you know, he's looking at different scriptures. He just stands and delivers. He just speaks. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the same day. It's a week later for us, but it's the same day. The Spirit of God has come upon the apostles and all of those in the upper room, all 120 of them. And now he stands and delivers and he preaches this message. And this is one of the most incredible sermons you'll ever read. It's just the art of it is amazing because it's the Lord. It's the Lord's touch. And so he says, verse 22, he says, men of Israel, who's he speaking to? The men of Israel, devout, religious men of Israel. Okay, people who claim to love God and who want to please God. That's who he's speaking to. I could ask you, do you love God? Are you someone who says, I want to please God? Well, if that's you, then he's speaking, in a sense, he's speaking to you too. But think of that. I want you to think of it that way because you say, well, I love God and I want to please him. That's who he's speaking to. He's speaking to Israelites that way. He says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands. You have crucified and put to death whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Okay, let's take a breather. So, right there, there's a lot that he's just said. And he's saying, you know who this Jesus of Nazareth is. Because this Jesus of Nazareth has been made known to you by all kinds of miracles and works and signs and wonders in these last 3.5 years. You know all about this. The whole countryside knew about this Jesus of Nazareth. They knew all about him. And he's saying that this is the one whom God has sent. And he was delivered over to wicked hands, he means the Romans, to be put to death. Okay? But it happened by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Say, wait a minute. In other words, God engineered it, but he's holding Israel accountable. That doesn't sound right. I know. That's the way it is. Come back in 2 weeks. We'll go in Romans chapter 9 on a Wednesday night, and we'll talk about this. We've got someplace else we're going today. But it's perfectly logical if you understand it, you know, from God's standpoint. From our standpoint, we have trouble wrestling this out. But God had arranged it, but he holds them accountable for what they've done. You handed him over to be put to death. He's basically saying, you put him to death and you deserve to fry. That's what he's saying, okay? This is the guy who basically caved before a junior high youth group girl, you know, about 2 months prior to this. And now he's standing before thousands of people who would cut him down. But the Spirit of God has given him this boldness, this holy boldness. And is just he's just moving through this. And he says, but God raised him from the dead because it wasn't possible for death to hold him. Now he quotes David, Psalm 16. He says, for David, and watch the pronouns. We don't have time for a lot of it, but I'll say a little bit of it. Watch the pronouns in your own study. That's always good to do. Watch pronouns and watch verbs. For David says concerning him, who? David says concerning Jesus in Psalm 16. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad, moreover my flesh will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades. Who's speaking? He's speaking as if it's the Lord. Okay, David is quoting the Lord here. He's speaking of Jesus. You won't leave my soul in Sheol or Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption, Jesus, for you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brothers, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Now, that was a bit controversial, but, you know, today it's controversial about where is David buried. But by the Holy Spirit, here's Peter saying his tomb's right here. He's dead and buried. The logic is, obviously, David is not speaking of himself because the one he's speaking of has been raised from the dead. David is dead and buried. He wasn't raised from the dead. Get the logic? So he's talking about Jesus. Therefore, being a prophet, did you know David was a prophet? You just thought he was a king. Okay, but the Holy Spirit's telling us that David is a prophet. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. That God was going to bring the Messiah through the line of David. We've looked at that before. And he, foreseeing this, David, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. Wait a minute, what's he saying? He's saying, us, 120, we're all witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've all seen him since the grave. He's been risen. We've been with him for the last 6 weeks. He's ascended to heaven. We've seen this. We're eyewitnesses. And now because has been raised and has ascended, he, Jesus, poured out his Holy Spirit. That's what you're experiencing, crowds. That's what you're experiencing right now. That's the logic of what he's going through. He says, for David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now he's quoting from Psalm 110. He said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, Peter says, let the whole house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Again, he's saying, you killed him. You're responsible for it, and you should fry because of it. You're accountable because you put the Lord of glory to death. That's tough stuff. We're all taking this very scholarly, like, oh, very interesting. But that crowd was not taking it that way. And it's interesting to watch. See, here we are, mostly Gentile by birth in here. So we have to kind of work our way through some of this. And a lot of us don't necessarily have a lot of background in some of the scriptures that Peter's drawing from here. So some of it kind of slides off our heads. That's called holy baldness. But it's not lost in the crowd. Look at their reaction. He says, you put him to death. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Oh, they were stabbed. They got it. They weren't like, you're dead, man. And they didn't do that. They were cut to the heart. They were busted, we would say. They were convicted. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, second question, men and brethren, what shall we do? They got it. We're responsible. We understand. Now what do we do because of this? That's the idea. Got it? They understood. In fact, you could say that beginning, that understanding is the beginning of belief. When you know that you're accountable to a holy God for your sin, that's the beginning of belief. You believe that there's a holy God. You believe that there's an accountability for your sin. And you believe that you better do something about it or you're in deep trouble. Got it? Everybody with me? Sure?
Yes.
Okay, good. All right, now, so Peter responds. What would you say to someone if they asked you that question? What do I do? Well, come to church with me next week. And no, wrong time. It's now. The question is asked now. The understanding of the problem is now. You have to give the answer now. What do you do? And you know, so many people have really abused this word that Peter uses. He says, repent. They're looking for hope. We're in trouble. Is there any hope? Is basically what they're asking. Men and brothers, what shall we do? They want hope. And Peter offers them hope. He says, repent. Now repent has, you know, we've heard, repent. There's all this mockery of the word repent. And there are some crazy people. And the way they use the word sometimes, I understand. But the word is a biblical word. It's a healing word. It's a word full of hope because it means do a 180, stop going that way, start going that way. No offense to you guys over here. Okay? So, in other words, do a 180. Turn around. Stop doing what you're doing and now face the Lord and move toward him. That's the idea. Face the Lord and move toward him. Peter says, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise of the Holy Spirit, is to you, those living in 32 AD, and to your children, next generation, and to all who are afar off, that's us. Some are more far off than others, I realize, but you know, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation or corrupt generation, your Bible may say. Your Bible may even say untoward generation. It's a little strange. It just means perverse or corrupt, okay? Save yourself from this twisted, perversity is twisted, okay? Save yourself from this twisted generation. And then those who gladly received his word, see, they believed and they repented. Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. That is an altar call. Can you imagine that? 3,000 souls, and a few days later, you read in another chapter or two, you're going to see, 5,000 are saved. Something huge was going on in Jerusalem in the early days of the church, and that's the move of the Holy Spirit among the people. Please, I can't emphasize it enough. These are religious, devout people. These are not those crazy pagans. These are religious, devout people. And they're asking the questions, what must we do? It's important for us to understand that. I can't get into this one thing. I'll just mention it, and I would recommend you get CDs from our Romans study, especially Romans chapter 3, chapter 4. You'll understand the idea of baptism. He's not saying that this idea of baptismal regeneration, that you're saved because you're baptized. Baptism is a sign of the covenant that we're under in Christ. And the baptism is an act of obedience to follow after believing. Because they understand, because they're convicted, there's evidence of belief. He said, then repent and then be baptized. That's the idea. Okay, and that's all I'm going to say about that. Save yourselves from this twisted generation, from this perverse, this corrupt generation. And in one sense, every generation, because we think of generation in terms of timing. He could be meaning generation in terms of this people. Okay, save yourselves from this people. Save yourself, and we can see it in terms of timing very often. Every generation has its perversity to it. In fact, I'm sure that there are things that are going on in our society today that these people never would have even considered. Sadly, we are very familiar with them, and very sadly, in many cases, they don't seem to bother us all that much. And whether they be in our personal lives, or whether they be around us, and we just happen to know a lot about it, or whether we see the things we see in our own society. I mean, look, we've got a quarter, 25% of an entire generation has been destroyed. If you look at Judah, the nation of Judah, at their lowest point, they would heat up a bronze idol till it was glowing orange. And then they would take their infants and they would offer their infants on this idol to Molech, a demon. They would offer it to demons, okay? These are God's people who would offer their infants to these demon so-called gods. But we do one better. We go into the Holy of the Holies and we rip the child right out of the womb. 50 million. We have 300 million people who live in America. 50 million have been destroyed. Imagine what we would be today if we'd never done that. 50 million. That's just a part of the perversity that's going on in our society. There's all kinds of perversity. And sadly, what happens is the church accepts a lot of these things. I do have to mention this. We can look at this another time, too. There's so much here. 3,000 are saved that day. If you're not really familiar with the various Jewish feasts, this doesn't mean as much, except, wow, that's a big number. But this is the Feast of Pentecost. It happens 7 weeks and one day after Passover. Now, Passover, of course, was commemorative of the first Passover, and it was also predictive. It was prophetic of the coming of the Lamb of God who would pay the price for the sins of the whole world, Jesus Christ. He was crucified on the Passover. Pentecost happened 7 weeks and a day after that, and it commemorated the giving of the law at Sinai. When the law was given at Sinai, Exodus chapter, we read in 33 and 34, when the law is given at Sinai, 3,000 people died. So now on the same day, 1,400 years later, or whatever it amounts to, almost 1,500 years later, 3,000 people get life. It's by the Spirit. So the Spirit gives life. The law killed. Letter of the law kills. You can look at it that way if you want to. It's interesting. I want us to look, though, at something, because it's great enough, and I think it's important to go ahead and to study a passage like this and to look at the sermon that he preaches. But the thing that strikes me, it continues to strike me, it's been on my heart for a long time, and as I come to this passage, it strikes me heavily. And that's the idea that devout religious people are asking a very important question. What must we do? And I believe that in my own life And in many of our lives, we do not ask that question enough. We figure, I've done it. I'm saved. I'm in. Cool. And we go on. We live. And we wonder sometimes, we hear a guy like me or someone else go on and talk about the power of the Holy Spirit. And we wonder, like, so why don't I experience that? I guess that was just for them, or that's for those weird people or something like that. When that's not the truth at all. That's a lie. That's a heresy. When the reality is that God has offered us something much greater. He's offered us the filling of the Holy Spirit. We're baptized into Christ. We're baptized into His Spirit when we are saved. But the filling of the Spirit is something that's available to us constantly. Day by day, moment by moment for that matter, the filling of the Spirit is available to us. Not to be weird, but to have the power to be bold, to enable us and empower us to do the things that God wants us to do and to not do the things that God doesn't want us to do. To have the power to resist temptation, to have the power to be who He wants us to be. If we look at choices that people make, and we just look at them historically, take for a moment, just consider King Solomon. King Solomon, who's got everything available to him, the wisest man aside from Christ Himself. The wisest man who ever lived. He violates the things that the Lord says the king should never do. He amasses gold, he amasses women, 1,000, and he amasses horses. That's, you know, like power, okay? The military power. He does so. In other words, he's dependent on his money, he's dependent on his thing, on what's around him for pleasure, and he's dependent upon all the horses, so to speak, for the power, as opposed to being dependent upon God. And because of his sins, God ends up bringing division to the nation. And because of the division of the kingdom, national idolatry then starts. And because of the national idolatry, famine, pestilence, drought, locusts occur, invasion of the enemies. Tens of thousands are taken captive in the north, probably hundreds of thousands in the south. Destruction of the temple and the death of how many thousands? How many thousands over all the years? I'm not about millions. Over the years, up until today, all because it began with his idolatry and because it began with his rebellion, his own personal rebellion against the Lord. Our choices have an effect. We call ourselves Christians. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We call ourselves Christians, and that we are. If you know Christ as your Savior, I know Christ as my Savior, I'm a Christian. I know where I'm going when I die. But God has so much more for us. He does. He has so much more for us. And we don't stop to think about the effect that our choices have on others. The choices that the effect that our choices will have, first of all, in our own family, the effect that our choices will have on our marriages and on our children and our grandchildren. We don't think of those things very often. We're held accountable to these things. And I don't have the power to live the way God wants me to live without yielding myself to the power of His Spirit. I can't do it without yielding myself to the power of His Spirit. Now, we could talk about history. We could talk about the history of Israel. We've done that a lot. I don't want to do too much of that. But let's just skip a couple thousand years. Let's talk about Europe for a minute. If you know anything about Europe today, and if you were to look at Europe today, Europe at one time, especially since the Renaissance and the Reformation, wow, what was happening in Europe was huge. And we talk about the Jesus movement, you know, that happened in the 70s. What happened in Europe had to be every bit of that or more. And yet today you go to Europe and it's a great place and it's a beautiful place and the food is wonderful and the culture is great and the art's terrific and the cathedrals are gorgeous, but they're empty. And we're right there. I'm telling you, we're right there. We've been called a post-Christian society for a long time. It's a small percentage of this society who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. So forget the polls that you read about, you know, 80% call themselves Christian. They call themselves Christians because they're Americans. But there's a very small percentage who are born again. I'm not judging anybody. I'm just saying that's the way it is. And when if you think of the Great Reformation, Martin Luther and the others, so Zwingli and Calvin and all those, and the effect that that had throughout Europe. But let's just talk about Germany for a moment and talk about someone like an Adolf Hitler who comes in the scene. Where does he come from? Where does he come from? How can someone like an Adolf Hitler come on the scene in a place where there's so much life, so much truth, all that? Because the pulpits of Germany had ceased to preach the truth. And the people had ceased to be the light. We blame the pagans for our problems. We look around our country, we look around the world, and we go, oh, look at these terrible things that are happening around the world. They have no choice. They're in the darkness. When I get up in the middle of the night and I walk to the bathroom and I walk smack dab into the door, it's because I'm in the darkness. You've done it too. You know exactly what I'm talking about. It's darkness. And if you're in darkness, think about, I don't want you to dwell on it, but think of how you lived before you knew the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we're in Christ. We are the light. So how does that happen in a place like Germany, you know, pre-war Germany? Because there's an erosion that took place over hundreds of years to bring them to that place. Can that happen here? You betcha. Look around at our own nation. Some of the things that have happened. I mean, the U.S., we can talk about it as a Christian nation. There were great things that happened in the U.S. as a Christian nation in many ways for many years. Yale, Harvard, Princeton were one-time seminaries to teach, I mean real seminaries, that really taught the truth. And their charter was to prepare men for the ministry so that they would be able to go out and bring the gospel to those who don't know Jesus Christ. And they are bastions of liberal philosophy, and that's the best you can say about them, besides science and all that other stuff. That's what they are today because they've drifted away from the truth. Frankly, that's happening. I can't get on all that in college campuses. But my point is that's where we've gone philosophically as a nation. That's where we are. It's easy for us to rail against our politicians. And I understand why. And you know what? I have strong opinions, if you hadn't noticed. I have strong opinions. I have strong opinions on most things, and I have strong opinions when it comes to political type things. But as much as I really disagree with certain people who have office in the United States, we have an ultimate responsibility before the Lord our God because we're the one, not just because we elected them or didn't take a stand, but because we have the responsibility to be the light, because there's something more important than who becomes a senator and who becomes a congressman or a judge or a president. What's more important is what God cares about, which is being light bearers and bringing the truth of the gospel to those who live in darkness. And that's our responsibility. And when we read a passage like this, it's almost as if we should be asking the same question these devout religious people are asking. What must we do? What must we do? And the answer is to repent. You say, well, I don't repent. What do I got to repent of? I don't know. We could talk about it later on if you want to. You know, there's a lot of things that as Christians, I'm always amazed by the things that as Christians we have such familiarity with. How little we might know of the word sometimes, and yet how much we know about, oh, what's wrong in our society. Why are you such an expert? Don't worry about what's wrong in the society. Let's deal with what's right in our society. Let's deal with what the truth is and bring the truth to those who are in darkness. There are things that happen in our personal lives. There are areas in our personal lives that we hold close and we don't let anybody know about. We need to repent of those things. There are things that happen in our homes. There are things that happen in our church. There are things that happen... Did I say in our church? Yes! And there's things that happen in where we work, in our neighborhoods, in our society, our town. Things that happen that are wrong and we don't take a stand. Why? Because we're afraid. We're bearers of the light. And if we're bearers of the light, I'm not saying we're all to go out and to, you know, bind people up and say, you're a sinner. No, we're to repent. There's a repentance that's required where we come before the Lord and say, Lord, start with me. There's a change that needs to happen in this society. And instead of pointing a finger at everybody else to say, start with me. Start with me. There's a need. We talk about it a lot. Many people will say, and it's almost fashionable among Christians today, to use this expression. We need a revival. You're right. We need a revival. What is a revival? A revival is when the church wakes up from its slumber. And we're not talking about the liberal church. We're not talking about any other church. We're talking about the body of Christ who is asleep. It's time for us to wake from our slumber. That's a revival. That's where a revival begins. An awakening is when the unsaved come to know Jesus Christ. But it begins with the believers waking up to the truth, confessing and repenting our sins, and empowered by His Spirit, being light bearers and having that holy boldness to be what He's called us to be. Young people, listen to me. Teenagers, young adults. There's an easy tendency to think, this is for the old people to do. They really need to get it right. No, no, no. We all need to get it right. And you're the leadership of the church tomorrow. You are the leadership of the church tomorrow. We want you involved now. And it begins with you. Study the scriptures. David, I mean, what was it like? Some bearded guy, Samuel, walks into his house and pours extra virgin olive oil all over him and tells him he's the next king of Israel. I mean, what would you do if that happens to you and you're 16 years old? Or you're 17. 17. He barely got his license. And he's up against Goliath. Think about that. See, God uses young people. When Israel had moved, the southern kingdom of Judah had sunk very low. By 622, here comes Josiah. Today we would put him in the reality group. He's a young adult. He's 26 years old when he becomes the king of Israel. And a revival begins, the king of Judah. And a revival begins in that area. This is the opportunity for young people. I've used the scripture many times while being a pastor. And every time I read it, it strikes me. And I just have to say it again. Psalm chapter 11, verse 3, David writes it. He says, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? It almost sounds like a very plaintive, cry. Like, what are we going to do? And you know what? That's what we sound like a lot of times. Very often Christians sound like that. Look at what's going on in this country. You believe the president and the courts and the Congress. I can't believe this. You read this newsletter. Hear what's going on here. Listen to this guy on the radio. You know, there's a place for that. I understand. But he's not saying that. The righteous, you know what the righteous can do when the foundations are being destroyed? The righteous can live like the righteous. The righteous can live righteously. The righteous can live and empowered and filled by the Holy Spirit and be the bearers of the light in the world. That's what we can do. And that's where repentance begins, or revival begins, by that repentance and that willingness to allow His Spirit to work through us. If you were to study the history of the United States, you would see waves of the gospel moving, and we call it the First Great Awakening, 1731. You got guys like, Whitfield. Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, guy gets a high school named after him, Presbyterian pastor William Tennant and his four sons, the Wesley boys. The first great awakening happens in the United States. And those people in 1731, I am convinced, it's those people who were the children or the young adults at that time are the guys, some of those guys, who were standing at a table in Independence Hall in 1776 signing the Declaration of Independence because they learned something about who they are in Christ. And if it hadn't been for that first great awakening, any revolution would have been put down by Great Britain very quickly. And the second great awakening is like that by the early 1800s when you have guys like Finney, the guy I just quoted, come along. God has done this. Is there time for a third awakening? I believe with all my heart that there is. I believe with all my heart that there is. I'm not here to sell an awakening. I'm not here to sell a revival. But I believe with all my heart that this is something that God wants to do in our hearts. First and foremost, in our hearts. I'm not accountable for your heart before the throne of grace. I'm accountable to deliver the message. You're accountable for your heart and your choices before the throne of grace. You're accountable for those things. You're accountable for your families. I'm accountable for me and for my house. As for us, we'll serve the Lord. You do what you're going to do. But a revival begins here, and I believe with all my heart it begins in here. I believe with all my heart it begins with this church body. I believe, I'm not saying outside of all the world, no, I believe God is doing something and we're part of that, and he wants to do it, and he wants to begin it among us. He wants to do it among us as leaders already in the church. He wants to do it among us who are on staff in the church. But he wants to do it among all of us, and he desires greatly to raise up godly leaders, men and women, godly leaders, young and old, godly leaders. Managers are good too, but leaders is what he really desires to raise up. Not just attendees, but people who want to take a part in what God is doing. And so all I can do is say to you, there's something that's happening here on the day of Pentecost. And I understand its place. I don't want you to think I'm stretching this too far out. What is happening is here is that there is a conviction among the devout religious people that God is doing something. He wants to do something, and they don't want to miss what God is doing. Brothers, what must we do? Well, I'm telling you, God is doing something. He wants to do something, and you don't want to miss what he's about to do. So you can ask the same question, and I'll tell you what the answer is. It's exactly what you just read. Repent. Whatever it is that you need to repent of, do it. That's between you and the Lord. But let it begin in here. Father, I just want to pray for each one who's in here right now. Lord, you know these areas in our life that we so allow to be taken as territory by the enemy. Areas that we have, or territory that we've given over, parts of our heart, parts of our minds, parts of our marriages, parts of our children, Lord, we've just allowed the enemy to have the territory. And we claim this day that will not happen. Lord, we understand there has to be a repentance that begins in our lives. And so, Lord, begin with us. Begin with us individually. May there be a desire, in each one of us that says, Lord, forgive me for this sin. I repent of it. And now, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to be what you want me to be. And use me. Use me in my life, however that is. Holy Spirit, light the fire again in me, that I may be used by you as you desire. In Jesus' name, amen.